So Jeremiah 23, verse 1. God says, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. My heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I'm like a drunken man and like a man whom wine has overcome. Because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers. For because of a curse the land mourns. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up. Their course of life is evil, and their might is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane. Yes, in my house I have found their wickedness, says the Lord. Therefore their ways shall be to them like slippery ways. The darkness they shall be driven on and fall in them. For I will bring disaster on them. The year of their punishment, says the Lord. And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied by Baal and caused my people Israel to err. Also I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of evildoers, so that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood, and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, profaneness has gone out into all the land. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. For who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and has perceived and heard his word? Who has marked his word and heard it? Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days you will understand it perfectly. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil ways and from the evil of their doings. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. That's how far we read from God's word. This past week, did you have a sense of the fact that your God is a God who is at hand? When you're around a loved one who is right near, close to you, you feel that you can immediately converse with them and talk with them. For example, if your dad or mom come in the room, there they are, they're present, and you can talk to them. Did you consider that the Lord God Almighty, your Heavenly Father, is a God who is at hand? He is there right with you. Did you worry about anything this week? Were you troubled about anything? Did you have to deal with people maybe who are problems or oppositional? And as you dealt with this problem person, did you also realize at the same time that your God is there right with you to protect you and bless you? The Bible everywhere teaches that our God is omnipresent. He is present everywhere. He is with us this morning. Do you believe that? That the living God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, is with us. He is a God at hand, as close as this to you and me. Do you believe that? God, in this passage here, in his anger, addresses the apostate people of Israel and says, don't you know that I am a God who is not only at hand, but afar off as well? In other words, God asserts his omnipresence. He asserts that he is present everywhere. Why does he do that? Why does an angry God feel the need to tell his covenant people that he is the omnipresent God? Why is it that we need to hear God saying that he is everywhere present? Well, an angry God asks in our text three rhetorical questions. In verses 23 and 24, he asks three rhetorical questions, and the point of every single one of those rhetorical questions is to assert that he is the God who is present everywhere, at our right hand, present on the top of Mount Everest, present in Mars, present everywhere that we have been this past week, and always with us. Notice how he does that. He asks three rhetorical questions where there's an implied answer. He says, am I a God near at hand and not a God far off? Then he throws out another question. He says, can anyone hide from me in secret places so that I shall not see him? And notice the rhetorical question. The answer is no one can, because you see God is everywhere present. And then the third rhetorical question is this: do I not fill heaven and earth? The answer is that yes, he does. You see, so God is emphasizing that he is the God who is everywhere present. He says that to warn apostate members of the covenant, but he also says that to us, to encourage us and to console us by his marvelous, powerful presence with us always. We're going to look at this text under the theme a God at hand and afar off. We'll look at the meaning of that, what it means that our God is at hand and he is afar off. And then secondly, we'll look at the warning that is involved in this for the wicked. And then finally, the consolation that God's people can derive from this, how it comforts us. So God hurls these questions at apostate Judah and Israel. His first question is this: am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Now, I'm kind of surprised at that question, at that rhetorical question. Notice how God here does imply that even these apostate people will admit that God is a God at hand. But to me, that's the astonishing thing. I think it's easier for me to believe that God is present everywhere in the universe, active in his world. What's harder for me to believe is that God is at hand. God says, am I not a God at hand? And that's something apparently that's not necessarily being denied here. Now, what does it mean that God is near at hand? Well, it means that he's within reach. Just like if you have a doctor and he's ready to do surgery and there's a scalpel near at hand, that means it's right there for him to reach and get. Or if you go to the dentist tools are near at hand, that means they're right there and he can reach and get them and start drilling in your mouth. So the striking thing here is that God is saying that he is near at hand. And the Bible elsewhere teaches this astonishing reality. The Bible says, in him we live and move and have our being. That's absolutely stunning. God is present everywhere. And he is near at hand. That's how close God is to us right now. The danger is that when we pray or we sing, we think, well, the God we are singing to or praying to is like just located in a distant place, perhaps far off in heaven. But no, God is, at hand. He is a God who is near at hand. To me, that is harder to believe. That's what I need to struggle with. And I need to say, I believe that my God is on my present and he is a God who is with me. He is as close as this Psalter hymnal is to my hand. Now, do you believe that, brothers and sisters? Do you believe that God is with us today? Do you believe that you go home and you're in your kitchen, in your bedroom, that you are coram Deo? You are before the very face of your God of love and grace. Do you believe that? But that doesn't seem to be necessarily the struggle here, because God says, am I a God near at hand? And it seems like the people of Israel are willing to say that. But then he says, and not a God afar off. That's apparently what they were denying. And the answer to the rhetorical question is no, he is both. God is the God who is at hand, and he is the God who is afar off. Wherever we are, God is with us. And maybe there's a loved one maybe who is hundreds of miles away. And the amazing thing is that since God is also a God who is afar off, we can pray to God and say, God, be with my loved one who's hundreds of miles away. And of course, God is there and he is present in his power and in his grace to answer prayers. Now, I think these apostate people of Israel were denying that God was afar off. It seems like that what they were thinking is God is, you know, he's just a local tribal deity, just like, you know, the Canaanites had their local gods and the pagans had, like, even local mountains. A mountain might have its own god, or a city have its own god. And so it's like the Israelites are acting as if Jehovah God, the creator of the ends of the earth, is just like the local god for a certain local area, or just for the land of Israel, or just for the area around Jerusalem where the temple is located. And what's going on, I think, is that these false prophets, you see, can think that they can prophesy lies and God doesn't hear and God doesn't know. Because in verse 25, God says, I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. It's almost like these prophets imagine that God doesn't know, God doesn't hear. So God asserts that he is the omnipresent God. He is the God who is the God at hand, and he is the God who is the far off. And because he is the omnipresent God, he is also the omniscient God. And he knows all things. It is because the Son of God, remember, is the omnipresent God. According to his deity, Jesus is everywhere present. That's why he can say to Nathanael, I saw you under the tree. Being the omnipresent God, he also is the omniscient God and knows all things. So the omnipresent God says, I know what the false prophets have been prophesying. I know their lies. I have heard them. So our God says, I am not only a God who is near at hand, I am also a God who is far off. Now it's different with us. We can only be in one place at one time. God is spirit, though. Our physical material bodies can only be in one place. If I am with my wife, well, then I can't be on the other side of the world. God is different, though. You see, God is spirit. And as spirit, he is omnipresent. So he is everywhere in the universe. He is present. God is not limited like we are. God is with us this morning to bless us and to receive our worship, but he is off also in the Ural Mountains. He is present on Saturn, and by his omnipotent power, he is present in the sun, and he's upholding the sun and causing the sun to send forth its light. And so God asks a rhetorical question. He says, am I a God near at hand and not a God afar off? And the answer is no, he is both. And how the psalmist celebrated the omnipresence of God. We sang about that. If you turn in your Bible to Psalm 139, the psalmist sings about the omnipresence of God. In Psalm 139, in verse 7 and following, he says this. In this whole context, he's talking about how God knows everything about him. In verse 6, he says, this knowledge is too wonderful for him. It is high. I cannot attain to it. And that's why our faith struggles too, doesn't it, to believe that God is always with us and he was a God at our right hand. In verse 7, the psalmist sings, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. And it is because God is omnipresent, present everywhere in the universe, he also knows all things. And that's why the psalmist talks here in the early part of the psalm how God understands our thoughts. He knows what we say before we even say it. He knows everything about us. He has searched us and he knows us. Why does God know everything about you? Why does he know everything about the godly character that he has imparted to you? Why does he know everything about your weaknesses and your sins? Because he is the omnipresent God. He is with you and he is the God who knows. So God hurls out this rhetorical question, am I a God near at hand and not a God afar off? To affirm that he is omnipresent. And then he has a second rhetorical question, which is found back in our text in verse 24. He says, can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him? God says, is it possible for any human being to hide himself so that I don't know what's going on? When does most of the crying happen? At night, under cover of darkness. God says, can anyone hide himself from me? Do you think that you can hide yourself from God? Can you be mean to someone and God doesn't see and God doesn't know? Can you try to get away from God? Maybe you leave church, the church building. Can you get away from God so that he does not see and cannot hold you accountable? God says, no, it's impossible. He says, there's no one who can hide from me. You can flee to the ends of the earth, or like the wicked in the last days who will say, to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us and cover us from the wrath of the Lamb. No one can hide from God. There is no remote corner on planet Earth where men can hide from God, where God has no access. Is there any place where you can sin in secret so that God doesn't know? And the answer is absolutely not. The psalmist sings, the darkness and the light are both alike to you. So notice, our God asserts the fact that he is the omnipresent God, and therefore he is also the omniscient God. He knows all things, every little detail. That's why we don't need to confess our sins so that God would learn about them. No, we need to confess our sins so that we would confess before the very face of God the sins that God already knows, so we might demonstrate our penitence. And God has one more question he hurls at apostate Israel and Judah at the end of verse 24. Once more, he affirms his omnipresence. He says, do I not fill heaven and earth? The answer to the question is, yes, he does. God fills heaven and earth. He is present at every point in space. This is an astonishing wonder. God is affirming that he is present everywhere in the universe. There is no place where you can go where he is not there. And the amazing thing is, God is present here in this church building, in the fullness of his power, with all of his divine attributes, in the perfection of his might and his glory and his love. God is with us, and he is present at every point in the entire universe. He fills heaven and earth. That is why we can say, the heavens declare the glory of God. A day like today, after a storm like last night, and the sun is shining, how is it that the heavens declare the glory of God? Because God fills heaven and earth. God is here and there and everywhere. He is the God who is. He is a God who is spirit. Now, as a child, I struggled to try to comprehend this. And how can we begin to even comprehend God in his glorious essence? There comes a point where we can understand things about God. We can say, yes, I believe that God is always at my right hand. I believe that God is present everywhere in the universe. But that doesn't mean we can comprehend what this means in a full way. Because God is transcendent. He is infinitely exalted about heaven and earth. God is God. We cannot fully wrap our minds around his transcendent majesty as the God who is spirit and the God who is omnipresent. And so as a kid, I began to think, well, is it like this, that somehow there's this massive space and then beyond space, somehow God is the space that goes beyond space, and yet that's the wrong way to think about it. Because you see, God is outside of space. He doesn't have spatial relations. Something Martin Luther said was very helpful for me. Luther said this: we deny that God is such an extended, long, broad, thick, high, low being. We rather contend that God is a supernatural, unfathomable being who at one and the same time is in every little kernel of grain and also an in and above and outside all creatures. So God is with us, but in a marvelous way. He's not with us as a material, physical body. He does not have a physical, material body. But as spirit, he is with us. God is invisible, and yet he is with us. He is present in his power and his love and his grace with us, his people. John Calvin said that it's true that God's essence extends throughout heaven and earth, he said, but practically, he says, we shouldn't spend all our time trying to figure out how exactly it is that God can be omnipresent. He says, instead, he says, this doctrine ought to be applied to his providence and his power. Notice what he's saying, that what we need to affirm is that God is supreme in his providence, and he is with us, carrying out his decree of providence, so that not a hair can fall from your head apart from his will, and so that he protects you by his almighty power. The Son of God is omnipresent. The Father is omnipresent. The Son is omnipresent. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent, because the one true God is omnipresent. That's why Jesus, the Bible can say about him as the Son, in him all things consist and hold together. Notice the providence of God. How is it that God upholds the entire universe? Through his Son. His Son, who according to his deity is omnipresent. Although according to his manhood and his human nature, of course, he is present only in one place, at the right hand of God in heaven. So brothers and sisters, is this that what you and I really believe from our hearts? Do we believe that our God is a God at hand and a God who is afar off, omnipresent? But why does God even bring this up? Why, in this context, does God want to trumpet the fact that he is the omnipresent God? Well, in this context, the reason God does this is because he's coming with a warning to apostate people. Comes to the people of Judah and the people of Israel who have turned away from him, and they're listening to the lies of false prophets. God feels the need to assert his omnipresence because of the lies of false prophets. Now, they're talked about in this entire chapter. The chapter begins with this talk about shepherds who scatter the sheep. How are these shepherds scattering the sheep? Why is it that the sheep of the flock are all wandering off? Elsewhere, where the Bible talks about how these shepherds are actually butchering and eating the sheep. But what's going on? It's this. These shepherds are saying, these false prophets are saying, I have a dream. I have a dream. They're claiming they're receiving direct revelations from God when they are not. I think of the time probably about 20 years ago when I was taking a class at Calvin Seminary. And we went in, and it was a class on missions, so we visited some inner city church in Grand Rapids. And what struck me is that the person who was involved with this, he claims the only reason why he started this church plant and why it would prosper is that he had a dream. He claimed that he had a special revelation from God, which, of course, he never received. God is here taking issue with false prophets who say, I have a dream. And what is the problem with false teaching and with imaginative lies? Well, it always is connected to ungodliness. False prophets spout heresy, and when they spout heresy, guess what they do? They have teachings that are supportive of error, and that's what we find here. In verse 10 of this chapter, we find that these false prophets are supporting a context where there's a land that's full of adulterers. Well, why are the people of God engaging in the most heinous of acts, violating the marriage bond? Well, look at verse 14. It's starting at the top. Also, I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of evildoers. So it's starting with them. These are the religious leaders. They are engaging in sexual immorality. In fact, God says that what's going on is so repugnant to him that the people are like Sodom and Gomorrah. Such is the nature of their sexual sins. So in this context, notice God comes forward and he says, don't you know that I am the omnipresent God? Don't you know that therefore I am the omniscient God and I know what is going on? I know that these men are prophesying lies. I am aware. Notice the warning to false teachers. Notice the warning to ministers who teach lies. The God of heaven is a God who's omniscient. He hears what is being spouted in every pulpit and preached in every pulpit across the land. Growing up in the Reformed churches, we can be a little bit naive. You can step into the pulpits of mainline churches and you'll be astonished what is being said. But you see, there is a God in heaven. The God in heaven says, "Don't you know that I'm not only a God at hand, but I'm a God afar off? Can anyone hide anything from me? Can ministers hide what they are saying? No, God hears, God knows, and therefore judgment will fall." And God was so sick and tired of these false prophets saying. They kept saying, "I have an oracle from God." Literally, they kept saying, "I have a burden from God." And so they're acting super pious. Like they have this weight, they have this burden that comes from God. And God basically says in verse 33, he says, "Oh yeah, you keep talking about a burden." God says, "What burden?" He says, "I will even cast you off as a burden," literally he says. Our version, the New King James, says, "What oracle? I will even forsake you." Literally, I will cast you off as a burden, says the Lord. And so God is angry, and he warns. He says, "I am the God who knows, and so there will be judgment." And what are the prophets saying to the prophets? Sort of the sermon theme they're focusing on is peace. Because you see, Jeremiah has come with warnings of coming judgment and the Babylonian captivity, and these prophets are saying, "No, everything's peace." That's verse 17. They continually say to those who despise me, "The Lord has said, you shall have peace." And that's what false prophets say today too. God says, "And to everyone who walks according to the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you." Why is it that already 150 years ago, the whole message of judgment in the Bible was being silenced by the liberals? Why is it that in our country, the note of judgment in the Bible is being silenced? It's because false prophets are in the pulpits. But Jeremiah says, no, judgment is coming. The false prophets are not secure. They will be judged. And guess what? Unfaithful ministers and heretics, they can run, but they cannot hide. The omnipotent God is able to track them down. And the omniscient God knows where they're at. And therefore, they cannot outrun a holy God. If you turn in your Bibles to Amos 9, there God talks about how he will track down the wicked and he will harm them. Amos 9, and look at verse 1. We'll read Amos 9, verses 1 through 4. "I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, 'Strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with a sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good.'" Now, isn't that something? That teaches us also the fear of God, doesn't it? That's actually one of the blessed benefits for God's children, of the omnipresence of God, knowing that God is a God at hand, causes us to have the fear of God. There is joy, actually, in fearing God. Wonder, there is even consolation to see the greatness, the holiness, the power of a God who is at our right hand to glorify his name and to sanctify us and to protect us. But towards God's enemies, notice, the omnipresent God says, "I will hunt you down, and I will do you harm." So for the wicked, This is a serious threat. The psalmist sings in Psalm 7, "For God is angry with the wicked every day. If the wicked turn not, God will whet his sword and bend his bow." So that's the warning that comes to apostate and apostate people. But the good news, the consolation of the righteous, is that our God is a God who is at hand, and he is present to show mercy and grace to us. Yes, we, like the wicked, are sinners. But unlike the wicked, we grieve about our sins and we confess our sins. And we have a Savior who is present to forgive. And we learn about the Savior, too, in Jeremiah 23, in the middle of this chapter of judgment. In the early part of the chapter, we read about how God will raise up a righteous branch. He says in verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness." He's the coming king, and he will be called the Lord our righteousness. He is also Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is the Lord our righteousness, who is with us in his omnipotent power and grace. Remember what the apostles heard, the disciples heard on the Mount of Transfiguration? They heard God the Father say, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him," or "listen to him." In Jeremiah 23, in verse 22, God talks about how those false prophets had not stood in his counsel. They had not received from him a word to speak. But you see, Jesus has. The Lord our righteousness has. Verse 22 says, "But if they had stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil ways and from the evil of their doings." Why is it that we must listen to Jesus, who is revealed to us in the gospel accounts? Why must we hear what he says? Because, you see, he stood in the counsel of God. That's why Jesus emphasized during his ministry that the word I bring is what the Father has given me to say. Jesus talks about his pre-incarnate state, how he was with the Father. He said, "Glorify me with the glory that I had with you," prior to coming into the world. You see, Jesus stood in the counsel of God. He heard from the Father the message that he, the Word, was to bring. And the Word has come. And he has brought to us a word of grace and a word of reconciliation. And he has suffered for us on the accursed cross. He has paid for the sins of all of his elect. And Christ, according to his deity, is always with us. And there's something even far more profound, that he even indwells us by his Spirit. Now there's something striking about that. And I think of a place in Augustine's Confessions where he wrestled with the marvel of this. You know, for us, we need to say, "I believe that my God is at my right hand, and my God is everywhere in the universe. He is a God afar off." But we also have to wrestle to confess, "I believe in God the Holy Spirit, and that the Spirit of Christ indwells my soul and body." This is what Augustine said as he wrestles with this wonder. He says, "Surely when I call on him, I am calling on him to come into me. But what place is there in me where my God can enter into me? Lord, my God, is there any room in me which can contain you? Can heaven and earth, which you have made and in which you have made, contain you?" He is referring, of course, to Solomon. Solomon has said, "Heaven and earth cannot contain you, how much less this temple that I have built." And then Augustine says this, "So why do I request you to come to me when, unless you were within me, I would have no being at all?" But there, notice what he's saying. I want you, oh God, my God, to indwell me. But then he recognizes that it's because God is omnipresent and because he's also omnipotent. That's why he even exists. Christ is present with us. God, our Father, is present with us. The triune God is at our right hand. What a marvelous thing that God is with us here to receive our praise. You see, we don't sing songs of praise to God, to some far-off deity. Yes, it's true. He is exalted above heaven and earth, the transcendent God. So there's this great divide between God and all of his created creatures. But he is also God at hand, a God who is with us to worship. We also learn the fear of God here. And remember, as children, as you respect your dad, you have a high view of your dad. And as you fear to your dad, you also have great reverence and love for him. Spurgeon, I think, said it best. He said, "For we offend the Almighty to his face and commit acts of treason at the very foot of his throne." Okay, that should teach us the fear of God. Notice what we do when we sin against our beloved God and Father. Spurgeon says, "We offend the Almighty to his face and commit acts of treason at the very foot of his throne." Isn't it funny how there are certain sins you only do when you're not around your dad and mom or around someone else who sees? But when we believe in an omnipresent God, we see this reality. Spurgeon says, "Go from him or flee from him, we cannot. Neither by patient travel nor by hasty flight can we withdraw from the all-surrounding deity." You see, that doesn't freak us out, though, as Christians. Instead, we fear God and we say, "This is amazing. Yes, we in God we live and move and have our being. Yes, we are always surrounded by the all-surrounding deity, by the all-seeing eye of God. But thanks be to God that the God who is with us is a God of grace and love in the face of Jesus Christ. And he's a God who protects you and me and cares for us so that we don't need to worry about anything. And we don't need to be concerned. We don't need to be intimidated by anyone else because our God is with us in love and mercy to heal and strengthen. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God Almighty, we often have too low ideas of you. And so we pray that you would help us to magnify your name. Help us to have greater and more glorious ideas of your exalted deity so that we would celebrate you and worship you and so that we would pray. So that as a people who are always in your presence, that we would take out our Bibles so that we could listen to what God has said, what you have said to us, and what you say to us dynamically through your Spirit. As a God who is with us always. We're glad that Jesus is with us always, even to the end of the world by his Spirit. And so we pray that you would strengthen our faith in you, our glorious and gracious God. Hear our prayers for Christ's sake. Amen.